for headlines, Iran says the International Atomic Energy Agency will have access to the surveillance cameras in its Karaj facility only after anti-Iran sanctions are removed. The Yemeni military says its air defenses have shot down a Saudi spy drone over the Flashpoint province of Marib. And France imposes new and tougher travel restrictions on the UK as COVID-19 cases keep surging in the country. Hello and welcome to your world news, coming to you live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you for joining us. The top story this hour, Iran says it will allow the IAEA to replace its damaged cameras at a centrifuge component manufacturing workshop, only after rigorous technical security and judicial inspections of the new ones. The spokesman for Iran's nuclear body says the International Atomic Energy Agency has agreed to cooperate with Iran in the process at the TESA facility in Karaj City. Behrouz Kamalvandi says this is to make sure that saboteurs will not take advantage of the cameras at the site, which came under an attack back in June. It says the cameras will take photos and store them with full memory cards being extracted and sealed by both Iran and the IAEA. According to Kamalvandi, the agency will have access to the stored data only after anti-Iran sanctions are removed. On Wednesday, Iran agreed that the cameras be replaced at its Karaj centrifuge component manufacturing workshop after the IAEA denounced a sabotage attack there. Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 agreement continued their seventh round of talks in the Austrian capital with the aim of removing sanctions against Tehran. Earlier, we were joined by our Vienna correspondent, Homa Lizki, for an update on the eighth day of the negotiations.
We had a trilateral meeting between Iran, Russia, and China today. And after that meeting, Mr. Ulyanov briefly addressed reporters who were outside the hotel Coburg, where I am now, and he said that, I'll quote him here, he believes that the sides have made progress, and hopefully in the days to come, we will be, he said, in a position to give more specific details or to say something more concrete in his words. He said, however, that he believes the movement is definitely positive. There are a number of obstacles and problems. They exist, but that he hopes that very soon they'll be able to give a more detailed position of what's been achieved up until this stage. There were speculations that this round of talks may end tomorrow, Friday. With these comments by Mr. Ulyanov, I believe that these talks are probably still going to continue at least for the next few days, after which they would be, in the words of Mr. Ulyanov, ready to give us more specific details about what has happened. Concerning the texts that are being discussed, when he was asked the question about those, Mr. Ulyanov said that, of course, the agreement has been, after, of course, the break, and then when the sides returned to the seventh round of talks, to base the discussions on the texts that the sides had worked on back in June, the previous round. However, he said the Iranians came with their amendments because that the previous draft was not finalized, and he has said before that the Iranian amendments or proposals, etc., are going to be considered, and it's in the discussions that they will find out what part of those proposals can be accepted by all sides or rejected, etc. So that's the overall situation that he gave concerning these talks. We're expecting another meeting, I'm hearing this evening, between the head of Iran's delegation, Mr. Bakhari, and the EU coordinator, Enrique Moro. So at the same time, expert talks have been continuing throughout the day. We've got, as far as we've been told, three working groups, one on sanctions removal, the other on nuclear commitments by Iran, and a third on sequencing or the way that the future JCPOA is going to be implemented.
Iran's president says two decades of the U.S. and NATO's presence in Afghanistan resulted in the death, carnage, and misery of Afghans. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks at a meeting with Hungarian Minister of Foreign Affairs and Trade. He said over 30,000 Afghan children were maimed during the U.S.'s 20-year occupation of the country. On the displacement of Afghans, Raisi pointed out that around 4 million Afghan refugees are currently residing in Iran and are welcome there. He said if Eastern European nations act independently, they would benefit both politically and economically. During the meeting, the Hungarian minister said the West and NATO have acted hypocritically towards the issue of Afghanistan. Peter Siarto also expressed Budapest's willingness to upgrade trade ties with Tehran. Yemen's military says it has shot down an intruding Saudi spy drone over the province of Ma'rib. Air defense batteries targeted the violating aircraft that was flying over Yemeni territory. Meanwhile, fighting continues on the ground. The Yemeni army and popular forces have been making gains against forces tied to the Saudi coalition. In a pincer attack on Wednesday, they managed to capture strategic heights close to Ma'rib. Elsewhere in the northeastern province of Jaf, the Yemeni forces engaged in heavy fighting with Saudi border troops and repelled them. They also took control of several positions in the strategic Qashan mountain range. The fighting resulted in casualties on both sides.
The spokesman for the Yemeni army, Yahya Sariya, says they have carried out another retaliatory attack against several targets in Saudi Arabia. He said the Yemen military struck aircraft hangars at the King Khalid Air Base in Nasir region and other sensitive targets in Jizan with five ballistic missiles.
This operation is part of the campaign to put pressure on the Saudi enemy because it only understands the language of force, and the silence of the international community encourages the Saudi regime to shed Yemeni's blood. We are carrying out military operations to make the Saudi regime understand that it must stop its airstrikes that are killing civilians all over the country. And we will continue to target Saudi facilities until the war stops.
Sariya said the attack came in response to the escalation of airstrikes by Saudi Arabia against Yemeni civilians. He vowed larger attacks unless Riyadh stops its ongoing war and siege.
These attacks come in the context of responding to the crimes of the Saudi enemy and the Saudi escalation in targeting civilians with air raids, whether in Sana'a or in other provinces. The Yemeni retaliatory attacks have penetrated the Saudi airspace and paralyzed the Saudi military. It is our right to respond to Saudi Arabia until the war and siege stop.
Recently, Saudi Arabia has been intensifying its airstrikes across Yemen and killing more civilians, including children. This has pushed the Yemeni army to launch further operations deep inside the kingdom. Yemenis believe that their army has the right to hit back at those killing Yemeni women and the children and violating the sovereignty of their country. They say Riyadh should come to realize that the more attacks it conducts against Yemeni civilians, the more painful retaliatory strikes will be carried out against Saudi facilities. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Bahrain's Forum for Human Rights calls on the United Nations to stand against the oppressive measures of the Al Khalifa regime. It also called on the UN to press the regime to abandon its security approach and work towards a national reconciliation to realize political reforms. The forum says Manama was behind Beirut's recent decision to deport non-Lebanese members of Bahrain's Al-Wefaq opposition group. It says the decision follows the group's press conference in Beirut that shed light on human rights abuses in Bahrain. It has warned that the Al-Khalifa regime is attempting to target rights activists in other countries. Bahrain dissolved Al-Wefaq in 2016 as part of its crackdown on a popular uprising that began a decade ago. In order to talk about that story further, I'm now joined by Michael Springman. He is an author and former U.S. diplomat joining us from Washington, D.C. Mr. Springman, thank you so much. I appreciate the time that you are spending here. Now, I want to first listen to your opinion about the Al-Khalifa regime and its high level of violence against Bahraini detainees, political activists, and opposition groups.
Well, the Al-Khalifa regime in Bahrain, which is essentially an island supported by the United States Navy as home base for the Fifth Fleet in the Gulf there, it's a repressive and repulsive monarchy that is minority Sunni in a majority Shia country. And they have taken something like 20,000 people and detained them unlawfully, and forcing the disappearance of God knows how many. And it's a in a real world, Bahrain would be written in the book of who cares. But unfortunately, they're there. They're using their influence with their Saudi backers to interfere in the internal politics of Lebanon and forcing the Lebanese with the aid of the Saudis and presumably the United States and France to curtail freedom of expression in Lebanon, which has enough problems of its own, and they are simply a nothing country, yet somehow they manage to have an enormous amount of influence in Lebanon, in a country that is falling apart because of outside interference.
And also, speaking of Lebanon, what do you make of the deportation of the members of Al-Wafaq opposition group?
Well, it's an outrage. Lebanon used to be the Switzerland of the Middle East, where you could do anything and say anything and buy and sell anything as long as you didn't harm anyone else. And as a result of outside influence, Lebanon now has forced the resignation of this Khordaei fellow who dared to criticize the Saudi war of aggression in Yemen. And the government simply submits to outside influence, whether it's French or Saudi or anywhere else. And these people in Lebanon, the Al-Wafaq folks, are trying to get their message out to the world, since no one pays any attention to what they say in Bahrain, mainly because they're probably in jail for speaking their minds. So I think this is an outrage and is a black mark against Lebanon.
Mr. Springman, you've been a U.S. diplomat before, so you should be familiar with the approach that the U.S. takes in order to deal with the countries in the Middle East especially. And I want you to explain the double standards that the U.S. employs in order to deal with the countries in this region, in the Middle East.
Well, what the United States says is we support democracy, we support human rights, we support a liberal democratic economy, permitting people to make and do things that most profits them and is good for the economy. Yet at the same time, behind the scenes, they use military threats, they use economic threats and economic bribery to force adherence to American policy, whether it's offering a job to someone with the American government, whether it's getting a relative of a high-ranking official a nice berth at a university in the United States, or helping them with immigration issues in the United States. It's simply the United States buys its influence around the world. And unfortunately, far too many people and far too many governments are happy to be bought.
Mr. Springman, I appreciate your time. Thank you so much for joining us. Stay safe, please. I've been talking to Michael Springman. He is an author and former U.S. diplomat who just joined us from Washington, D.C. Moving on, Israeli forces tear down more Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank, where the regime has long been conducting a demolition campaign. Media report that Israeli forces have bulldozed two homes in the city of Jericho. On Wednesday, the regime forced out over two dozen Palestinians and razed their homes in occupied East Al-Quds. Israel regularly demolishes Palestinian homes and structures in Al-Quds, claiming that they lack building permits. But Palestinians and rights groups say the regime aims to grab more Palestinian land to expand its illegal settlements. Concerns growing over the Omicron variant of COVID-19. France bans all non-essential travel from the UK in a bid to curb the strain.
We are going to put in place a control at borders with the United Kingdom, which is even more drastic than what is currently in place. What does this mean? This means we will reduce the duration of the validity of the test for coming to France. It was 48 hours until now. It will become 24 hours. This means we will limit the motives that allow travelers from the United Kingdom to France. This will be limited to French nationals and residents and their families. And so, all that has to do with tourism and business travel for people who are not French nationals, nor Europeans.
This comes a day after the United Kingdom registered a record number of daily COVID cases, as well as its most daily Omicron infections. France itself has so far reported 240 cases of the fast-spreading new variant. That is far fewer than Britain's tally, which stands above 10,000. Elsewhere in Europe, Poland has just logged its first case of Omicron. The strain's fast rate of spread has been prompting some countries to reintroduce restrictive measures. The European Union is set to discuss a joint response to the new strain today. Italian trade unions have staged a general strike to protest against the government's economic and budget policies. Several thousand workers from two of the largest trade unions in Italy have held an 8-hour strike in cities across Italy in response to the government's proposed budget law for next year. Unions say the package is unsatisfactory, especially when it comes to tax cuts. They say the biggest benefits will go to higher earners, and that the government has not given attention to those mostly affected by the COVID-19 economic fallout. Striking workers scheduled stoppages to public transport, which varied from city to city. From the US all the way to China, the inflation is surging across many economies. And the latest victim is the UK, experiencing record inflation, the highest in 10 years. The coronavirus pandemic has been blamed. The disruption in supply chains and energy prices are also being factored in. But the UK, with challenges that it faces after Brexit, has a long road ahead, especially now that the Omicron is threatening its fragile recovery.
Inflation in the UK has risen to its highest level in 10 years. The cost of living has surged by 5.1% in the 12 months to November, up from 4.2% the month before. This was the steepest increase for a decade, and more than doubles the central bank's target. Increase in costs for fuel, energy, clothing, and secondhand cars were indicative of the rise in inflation. Economists had expected an inflation of 4.7% for the month of November, and the Bank of England had projected that inflation would hit 5% in the spring of 2022, before moderating towards its 2% target in late 2023.
We haven't seen inflation at this level for many decades. The highest level I can remember actually was back in the 1970s, when it reached 25%. So 5% is still very high, but nothing near that level. But it's still double the level that the Bank of England expected, of just over 2.5%. And so it's going to be very difficult to try and adjust to it. Now, the question is, of course, is this going to be embedded inflation and carry on, as we saw in the 1970s, or is it just roll off after 12 months because of individual price increases?
It is believed that global supply chain problems, staff shortages, and rapid demand for oil and gas have all driven up prices. The end of COVID support schemes and Brexit have also played a part. In November, petrol prices jumped to the highest ever recorded, while the cost of used cars jumped due to shortages of new vehicles. The UK fuel poverty has further increased due to the increase in energy costs, putting further strain on the average UK family.
And those supply chain issues take a long time to work their way through. Most recently, we had, for instance, a shortage of lorry drivers. And only now we're beginning to see our way through the other side of that. So that's taken 3 or 4 months to work its way through. Other issues of supply chain will be much longer, as a lot of businesses will try and shorten their supply routes, supply chains, and de-risk their supply chains. And that means more localization, local product production, and maybe less trade coming out of, say, the Far East and other areas like that. So global trade was designed in such a way, it was like an elastic band, very efficient and very taut. But unfortunately, when that elastic band breaks, it's very difficult to replace quickly.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
U.S. military lies unnecessarily dragged on the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, says Paul Antonopoulos Ryder in an article published under the heading top U.S. generals blatantly lied about Afghanistan and Iraq wars to advance their careers. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. According to the Pentagon's annual reports on military justice, there have been more than 1.3 million cases of discipline in the U.S. military since 2001, mostly relating to the so-called War on Terror. But as The Intercept highlighted, the generals who misled Congress and the American public about the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq have not only avoided repercussions after conducting a disinformation campaign for 20 years, but were instead rewarded for their deceivingly positive assessments. When they retired with generous military pensions, they landed high-paying jobs on corporate boards, further profiting from their disingenuousness, Peter Moss wrote in The Intercept. Following the terrorist attacks against the U.S. on September 11, 2001, then-President George W. Bush took his country into destructive wars against Afghanistan and Iraq. What also followed the 9/11 attacks was an outpouring of ignorance, racism, and violence against supposedly Muslim-appearing Americans. This even culminated in the murder of Indian-born Balbir Singh Sodhi by 43-year-old Frank Silva Rook, who during his arrest shouted slogans like, "I am a patriot, I stand for America all the way, and I wish that my punishment would be sending me to Afghanistan with a lot of expletive weapons." Sodhi's murder is considered the first post 9/11 backlash against non-Christian America. However, Rook's actions and calls to fight in Afghanistan was not in isolation, and in fact, many Americans with similar extremism joined the military. The wars in Afghanistan and Iraq saw entire infrastructures destroyed, hundreds of thousands of civilians killed, millions of refugees, and over $6 trillion of American taxpayer money wasted. Much of this devastation was caused by American troops, often with impunity. In fact, the Americans were not alone in such war crimes, with many British, Australian, and other troops from partner countries responsible for murder, rape, extortion, and theft in Afghanistan and Iraq. What is most concerning, though, is that the upper echelons of the U.S. military had little to no concern for the war crimes perpetrated by NATO forces. Instead, they focused on creating a narrative portraying the situation in Afghanistan and Iraq as constantly improving. Journalist Craig Whitelock's new book, The Afghanistan Papers, provides evidence that military leaders knew the war in Afghanistan was failing but lied about it. Colonel Bob Crowley claims in the book that every data point was altered to present the best picture possible, and Whitelock described the military's positive assessments as unwarranted and baseless that amounted to a disinformation campaign. The main question is why the top military leaders were adamant in their claims that the war situation in Afghanistan and Iraq was improving. It can be suggested that their lies about the situation in Afghanistan and Iraq was motivated by self-interest to advance their own careers in capital. They were certainly not going to allow the deteriorating situation in Afghanistan and Iraq, as well as over 1.3 million cases of ill discipline in the military, including rape, torture, and murder, ruin their prospects. Take, for example, the current U.S. Secretary of Defense, Lloyd Austin. During the 2003 invasion of Iraq, Austin was the assistant commander of the 3rd Infantry Division. The Intercept recounts an exchange in May 2013, just weeks after the U.S. captured Baghdad, between Austin and Dr. Kashab, director of the Dora oil refinery. No matter about Kashab's insistence that Baghdad was more crime-ridden under U.S. occupation than under Saddam Hussein's rule, Austin could only say that 2 months ago was a brutal dictator who killed thousands of people. Austin, who from the very beginning of Iraq's occupation insisted everything was fine, eventually became the commander of U.S. forces in Iraq, then took charge of Central Command that covers all operations in the West Asia region, retired with $15,000 a month pension, and then joined several corporate boards, including the board of directors of United Technologies Corporation, the military contractor that merged with Raytheon in 2020. With these corporate gigs, he became a multimillionaire with a $2.6 million mansion that boasts 7 bedrooms, a 5-car garage, 2 kitchens, and a pool house in the Washington, D.C. area. Along with Austin was also David Petraeus, who at the start of the Iraq War was a major general. But as The Intercept authors recount, Petraeus was doing what pretty much every general who served in Iraq and Afghanistan would do: stringing together any data he could find that would masquerade as a narrative of success. The statistics on his PowerPoint were vintage Vietnam. Find big numbers and call them victory. In 2007, Petraeus was named the commander of U.S. forces in Iraq and hailed as a savior. He then went on to command U.S. and NATO forces in Afghanistan from 2010 to 2011. Although Petraeus assured Congress in 2011 that the situation in Afghanistan was improving, Whitelock's book notes that military officers in the field knew the blizzard of numbers meant nothing. One of Petraeus' advisors in Afghanistan, Sarah Case, recalled how she suggested ideas to stem corruption in the U.S.-backed government in Kabul, but none of those plans were ever implemented. She wrote, "I responded to request after request from Petraeus until I realized that he had no intention of acting on my recommendations. It was just make work." In late 2011, Petraeus then headed the CIA, but in 2012 was caught sharing highly classified information with his wife and resigned, avoiding felony charges and lengthy prison sentences that haunt the likes of Chelsea Manning and Edward Snowden. Following the CIA, Petraeus was rewarded with a lucrative partnership at the private equity giant KKR, securing his wealth in his retirement years. Effectively, the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq have been allowed to drag on for the second decade because those at the very top of the U.S. military were more concerned about advancing their own careers. By doing so, the United States unleashed thousands of troops with similar thinking to Frank Silver Roque that wanted to exact revenge on those they held responsible for the 9/11 attacks, thus resulting in countless NATO war crimes against innocent civilians.
The first methodology that the Quran uses
is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we bear witness that everything good that exists in our universe is because of Allah and because of His mercy. And our recognition of His mercy is fundamental if we're to succeed in this existence. And you will see that in the Quran, Allah constantly is mentioning that I made the skies without pillars. Tarawna. I raised mountains so you don't convulse. Tarawna. وَأَلْقَى فِي الْأَرْضِ رَوَاسِيًا تَمِيدَ بِكُمْ وَبَثَّ فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ دَابَّةٍ. And we brought all kinds of vegetations. وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً. And we bring rain. And we make much vegetations to grow. Allah says, هَذَا خَلْقُ اللَّهِ. This is what God has created. Show us. فَأَرُونِي مَاذَا خَلَقَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ دُونِي. Show us what anybody else has created. Show us. And it's an interesting fact that the entire human race, even when they reject God, cannot deny the fact that there's conformity in the entire created system, that everything is affecting something else, the system of cause and effect, which is the foundation of science. And therefore, there has to be one maker. For if we had multiple systems working, it would have collided and wouldn't have worked with such synergy that we have today. This recognition should not be at the tongue level, should not be at the recognition level of just saying, yeah, God did create that. Allah is saying, no. Has it penetrated your heart? Has it gone into your heart? Has it made you realize at the essential, quintessential level? Imam Ali alayhi salam describes beautifully. If you see it, he's describing in one of his sermons. He says there are people, three groups of people that worship Allah when they worship. The first one who worships is a tujjar, businessman, because he wants to bargain with Allah. The second is abid, the slave, the one who's afraid of going to hell, the one who's going to worship Allah because of fear. The third group Imam Ali alayhi salam describes, Imam calls them ahrar. They are the free. So notice that when you and I are grateful, he says the third kind of prayer is the one where you appreciate with gratitude. That when you are grateful, then you are free. All of us want to be free. And Imam describes tujjar, abid, and ahrar. And you find that the third group is the true worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Indeed, successful are the ones who come and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with khushu. This level of khushu is not with purity of fear. No. The kind of fear you and I think it is, it's not. It's the kind of positive fear where you are so in awe with this giver. And this giver is so generous, is so kareem, is so jawad, is so ghani, so giving with no strings attached, that even when I do good, it's only for me. In ahsantum, ahsantum li anfusikum, wa in asa'tum falaha. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us in Surah Isra that when you do good for yourselves. And if you don't, you are denying yourself the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, I've given you too much. قُلْ هُوَ الَّذِي. In Surah Al-Mulk, Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ الَّذِي. Say to them, أَنْشَأَكُمْ وَجَعَلَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَ قَلِيلًا مَا تَشْكُرُونَ. How little you are grateful. I think the reason we as a society have problems, we have depressions, we have oppressions, we have regressions, because we are ungrateful. For when we practice gratitude, even in the times of tribulations, it's an indicator that my heart is pegged with the recognition of Allah. So that when you and I go for salah, many times we say, oh, I need to pray because it's time to pray, and if I don't, God will punish me. That's not the way to think. The way to think at the time of salah is, shame on me for not thanking Allah for all the gifts that He's given me. For you and I know, with prudency, that when we are given a gift, or when somebody honors us, when somebody gifts us with something, you and I realize the fact that right away we should show gratitude. For it is rude to take a gift from somebody, even if you may not like it, that you should say thank you. And by the way, the quality of that thank you is predicated on time. For the sooner you say thank you, the more gratitude you're showing for that expression of kindness. The longer you wait in saying thank you, the more you demean the giver and the gift. Just by the law of nature, that when somebody gives you a gift and you don't say thank you right away, the implication is either you don't like the giver or you don't appreciate the gift. And that's very sad. So human nature, I can ask 8 billion people on earth, what do you think we should be doing, you know, when it comes to somebody giving me a gift, or somebody being nice to me, or somebody honoring me, or somebody giving me something that I don't deserve? What do you think you and I should be doing? Well, you and I should be looking at it from the perspective of saying, wow, I don't deserve this. This person has given me something. I don't deserve it. This notion, I don't deserve it, is crucial for you and I to understand gratitude. I don't deserve it. To say, I deserve it. You know, look how arrogant that statement is. I am so good. I am so smart. I deserve it. Now, if you say that when somebody ignored you, or when somebody did not do something good towards you, and you say, look, maybe I deserve it, that's a sign of humbleness. But when you say, well, he should have given me recognition because I deserve it, I don't think it sounds proper. While you may deserve it, but it just doesn't sound proper. Because demanding that accolade, demanding recognition, is an indicator of a person who is shallow in their stability of the inner self. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgo the deeds of a good doer, even an iota. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. You see? That you will see even a mustard seed size of good. Because Allah is merciful that He recognizes it. خَيْرًا يَرَى and شَرًّا يَرَى. You will see it.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Described as among the most severe tornado systems in recorded U.S. history, with at least 36 twisters detected across the South and Midwest, the extreme weather slammed communities across Arkansas, Illinois, Kentucky, Missouri, Mississippi, and Tennessee, leaving a confirmed death toll of close to 100 as local officials continue to survey the damage and attempt to chart the long path to recovery. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is titled, Call U.S. Tornado Devastation What It Is, a Climate Disaster. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. as emergency workers and local residents sifted through the wreckage of towns left devastated by the tornado system that hammered six U.S. states over the weekend. The youth-led Sunrise Movement implored policymakers to call it what it is, a climate disaster, and act accordingly. People's homes have been demolished. 40,000 people are without power, and there are so many unanswered questions that the government should have solutions for, said Rachel Fantasia, HOP coordinator of Sunrise Bowling Green, a Kentucky city where more than 500 houses were reportedly destroyed by tornadoes that left dozens dead in the state. The greed from elites, politicians, and the wealthy strikes the South to the core. We are again left with no government support, pulling each other out of the rubble to survive, Fantasia added. We demand the government's assistance or they will no longer mean anything to us. We aren't asking, we demand change. Kentucky needs Build Back Better now. Described as among the most severe tornado systems in recorded U.S. history, with at least 36 twisters detected across the South and Midwest, the extreme weather slammed communities across Arkansas, Illinois, Kentucky, Missouri, Mississippi, and Tennessee, leaving a confirmed death toll of close to 100 as local officials continue to survey the damage and attempt to chart a long path to recovery. While numerous factors have the potential to influence the frequency and severity of extreme weather events, scientists argued in the tornado's wake that rapidly warming temperatures likely propelled the destructive system. The models that we are currently using to diagnose the impacts of climate change on these extreme weather events, if anything, are actually underestimating the impact that climate change is having. Michael Mann, distinguished professor of atmospheric science at Penn State, said in an appearance on MSNBC. Climate change is changing the jet stream, Mann continued, giving us more of these stalled weather patterns and these very large undulations in the jet stream that give us big high pressures, big low pressures, and extreme weather events. Even before the swarm of tornadoes ravaged a large swath of the country, the U.S. in 2021 was already on pace for the most billion-dollar extreme weather disasters since records began. This is going to be our new normal, and the effects that we are seeing from climate change are the crisis of our generation, FEMA Administrator Dean Criswell said on CNN recently, adding, we will continue to work on helping to reduce the impacts, but we're also prepared to respond to any community that gets impacted by one of these severe events. We do see tornadoes in December. That part is not unusual, but at this magnitude, I don't think we've ever seen one like this in the year, said Criswell, adding, the severity and the amount of time this tornado or these tornadoes spent on ground is unprecedented. On top of grassroots mutual aid efforts and the federal government's immediate emergency response, the Sunrise Movement stressed that sweeping climate action, including but not limited to $550 billion in funding for climate progress, in Democrats Build Back Better Act, is imperative to quickly build out resilient infrastructure and drive down the carbon emissions that are fueling planetary heating. This climate disaster is about our elected failing us, choosing to water down and delay climate bills instead of investing in infrastructure that will keep people safe, said Varshin Prakash, Sunrise Executive Director, adding, and this suffering is at the expense of working families who have to make the impossible decision of working to feed their families or fleeing to save their lives. Our politicians must fight for us, she added. Kentucky needs direct cash payments and FEMA assistance quickly and to anyone who needs it. BBB must pass. It is the bare minimum.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Following the Holy Prophet in Islamic morality.
This is part of the speech delivered on October 24th, 2021 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic and foreign participants in the 35th International Islamic Unity Conference.
پیروی از پیغمبر در اخلاق که خدای متعال فرمود انک لعلی خلق عظیم
As for ethics and morality, we should follow the Holy Prophet's example in ethics. God, the Exalted, said, and you stand on an exalted standard of character. The Holy Quran, Surah 68, verse 4. Something that our Creator has said is an exalted standard of character. It's something extraordinary. And you stand on an exalted standard of character. Such morality should always receive our attention and be a guideline for us. We should behave in an Islamic way and be humble and forgiving. These are examples of Islamic ethics. We should be tolerant in personal matters. Of course, being tolerant is not permissible with regards to public matters and that which is related to the rights of the people. But in the case of personal matters, we can be tolerant. We should be kind towards others and avoid lying, insulting, and having doubts about the believers. We should also forgive the believers. One of the supplications in Sahifa Sajjadiyya says, O God, I forgive everyone who has done an act of injustice towards me, who has said an untrue thing about me, and whom I can bring to justice. This is Imam Sajjad's supplication in Sahifa Sajjadiyya. These are examples of Islamic ethics. We should carry out our duties in this regard.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Dear brothers, dear sisters, we have to act and we have to take action. Issues do not end with claims. We claim to be Muslims. We claim to be the Islamic Republic. Therefore, we must be truly Islamic. We must follow the Holy Prophet. This great blessed anniversary of this birth is an opportunity to think about and study this issue and to show our true determination on this path. I congratulate all of you again. I congratulate the dear Iranian nation. I congratulate all the Muslims throughout the world and the Islamic nation. I congratulate all the liberated people in the world. And I send greetings to the pure souls who were martyred on the path of Islam and the path of the school of the Prophet. I send greetings to the pure soul of our magnanimous Imam who opened up this path to us and who guided us towards this great endeavor. I ask God the Exalted to bestow His paradise and His mercy on all of them. And I ask Him to bestow success on the people of Iran, in particular on you, officials, on you, dear guests, and on us. Greetings be upon you, and God's mercy and blessings.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.